Should we consider doing things differently? Should we review our ways? Should we, in the light of a very different situation now in our country and indeed throughout the world, consider how we conduct our services and make changes to do things differently? Some churches and congregations are asking these questions. I heard of one this last week who's considering starting their service early and beginning with a breakfast so that they can include people to come in and then to have the service, as it were, seated round the breakfast table. These are the questions that some people are beginning to ask. I think the desire is right, but how are we to respond to those things? Well, for our text this evening, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. And I believe we have our answer here. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. The Lord is speaking here and making a statement, and so I ask the question of you rhetorically, where do we stand? What are your thoughts now? Many are finding themselves to be at a crossroads. Are you feeling to be at a crossroads? For Jeremiah, it was a difficult time. In fact, the whole of Jeremiah's life was a difficult time. He's known as the weeping prophet. Throughout the whole of his ministry, he seemed to be going contrary to what the people wanted. He received abuse and hardship and worse on occasions wherever he went. It's always easy to speak good news. Everyone likes to hear good news. But Jeremiah often had to declare those things that the people did not want to hear. And he was a faithful man and always declared what God had given him to say. And so we must learn from Jeremiah and from others of that time. What then are we to do? What are we to do in our current situation, our current circumstance? Well, the word of God tells us in the text I've just read you what we are to do. We are to hold fast to those things that are right. We are to hold fast to what the Word of God says. Yes, we live in 2020, and therefore we have to be aware of that. Yet we are to hold fast to the unchanging things of the Word of God, although we live in a fast-changing world. We are to live in 2020, yet to hold fast to the old paths, and somehow keep hold of those whilst we live in a time when everything around us is changing. We are to walk in the good way where ye will find rest for your souls. Is that easy? No, it's not easy. Has it been easy for any generation? No, it's never been easy. Every generation has its particular concerns to battle with. Ours are different to what our forefathers had, and God willing, those who come after us will have different battles. But every generation has to struggle with those things round and about them. The Lord has never said it would be easy. We're not doing something intrinsically wrong because there's opposition. There is always opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There always will be. What then are these old paths that we must hold fast to? Well, I just want to go through some of them with you this evening. They're truths that I'm quite convinced you believe, and I'm quite convinced you're aware of them. But I just want to remind you what these old paths are and what these doctrines are that we must hold fast to. Sometimes we refer to them as the doctrines of grace, and I believe you do here. So when I say we, I'm not saying I'm part of you, don't misunderstand me. I'm saying we as those who believe these doctrines of grace, and sometimes we would give ourselves the term Calvinists because we believe in the doctrines that John Calvin brought to the forefront during the time of the Reformation, him and amongst others. There are certain non-negotiable truths that hold fast for every generation, for all time, until Christ shall come again. What are we to preach? We are to preach and to live by these doctrines. I hope to speak quite simply this evening. I'm a simple man, but I hope to remind you of things. So, first and foremost, we take the Bible seriously. We take it very seriously indeed. When history is considered to be a record written by biased people and can be tweaked to whatever they want to say, we don't necessarily agree with that. We know that truth these days is a matter of opinion. What's true for you may not be true for you. We are told increasingly, aren't we? But you and I believe, I'm sure you do, that we believe in an absolute truth, and God's word is absolute truth. We believe there is an absolute, there is an absolute standard. And so we can't say what's true for you is not true for me. If it's something is true, it is true, full stop. But many will say there is no true truth, and will say that there is therefore no absolute, and many will say there is no God. But we believe that God has spoken for all time and there is absolute truth. We believe that the Bible is an inspired book, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors. And so when we read them, we can see the human nature, if I may say that, of the authors. But we can see, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's infallible. And so we can read Peter's letter and Paul's letter, and we can sense something of the character of those two men and of the Gospels, and all the way through we can sense something of the person behind it. But because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, we know it to be absolutely infallible and trustworthy. We may have difficulty in understanding certain passages of the Scripture, and we then approach those with humility. We don't approach them and say, this must be wrong. We approach it humbly and say, I don't understand this. How does this fit in with this part of the Scripture and that part of the Scripture? And when the Holy Spirit instructs us, we begin to get an increasing sense of clarity how one section of Scripture matches with another. We don't approach it with arrogance. So we believe the Bible is true, we believe it to be absolutely true, and we believe in an absolute God. Therefore, we take God seriously, we take the Scriptures seriously, we take God seriously, because the Scriptures are His inspired word. We approach Him with humility and awe and fear, yet as Christians, we believe in the love of God. And we hold what seemingly is a tension, reverence, godly fear and awe, and yet, as I mentioned this morning, the tender mercies of our God. And so we hold both of those. We don't say they're contradictory. We might say they are an antinomy. They appear to be contrary to one another and sit side by side, but they are not. That is part of the full orb of God's nature. It can be that. I'll make you smile now. I remember my grandmother particularly. She was a very straight and strict woman, and yet I knew she loved me. And so she could be very straight, and what she said goes. I can remember going to stay with her as a young boy, yet I knew without question she loved me as her grandson. Well, if that's human, how much more is our Heavenly Father just like that? So as I said, we are Calvinistic in our beliefs. You may not be familiar with that term, but I guess you all are. And we hold fast to these truths. And one of them is that God rules and reigns supreme. He is Lord. He has created all things. He sustains all things. And all of humans will stand before Him. Well, in fact, the Scriptures tell us we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to be precise, but we will stand before God to give an account. All things are by His sovereign will. All things are by His sovereign purposes. Yes, even a pandemic. All the things that come upon our lives are in accordance with His sovereign will. We may not understand them, and it is right. I think I mentioned this morning, it is not wrong to ask the Lord why when we're going through times of difficulty. Sometimes He's gracious and tells us, sometimes He does not. But He is Lord. We believe that His love towards the world is universal, but we believe there is a particular love to those people He has chosen, those who come to believe in Him. They come to Him because He has chosen them, and they love Him because He first loved them. That love then often draws imperceptibly. Again, your experiences are different. You remember I mentioned those two old ladies? Well, one was drawn powerfully, the other one was drawn imperceptibly. and it may be your experience. One may be drawn imperceptibly and one powerfully. God is absolutely sovereign, and we willingly bow beneath his sovereign. Some say that they have chosen to follow the Lord. I've heard some say that, and I won't go into it now, but I can think of one particular man who said that and then subsequently had to say, I've begun to understand. It was the Lord who called me. I didn't choose him, he chose me. But he had to understand more and more of God's working and God's dealings. And some, that may be your experience. One of the great wonderful themes is of God's character is grace. And it's referred to as irresistible grace. Because if God is working in your heart, there is nothing that you can do to resist it. I think it was John Newton who questioned that word, irresistible. But he was playing with language because he said, I've proved it to be all-powerful. And so he was just grappling, trying to understand it in the early days of his Christian life. So we take God to be absolute. We take his word to be absolute. We take sin seriously. Many try to make light of sin. They try to make it disappear. And they say, well, what's right for you is okay, and what's right for me is okay. Well, that leads to a deterioration, doesn't it? Because then every man does what is right in his own eyes. You can see how life hasn't changed. That's an Old Testament phrase, and it's happening increasingly in our day, isn't it? We believe it is the root of all our problems, both as individuals and in society. It's the root problem of society is sin. Some time ago, the newspaper The Times was asking this question, and G.K. Chesterton wrote what must be the most succinct letter that The Times has ever read, ever had to print. And he wrote, in answer to your question, what is wrong with society, dear sir, I am. Because he knew that his heart was sinful like everyone else. And he's speaking there as a man who followed the Lord. No one believes that nowadays, but we do. We know that sin is the root cause of our problem, going right back to the fall. We do not believe in free will, but we do believe in the bondage of the will. What do I mean by that? I need to open that up just a fraction. We believe that we are intrinsically sinful. We're like, I'm a car man, as you know, there's something wrong in a car with its steering if it continually wants to veer off, wants to go into the pavement or wants to go the other way. And you know there's something wrong with a car and you have to get it sorted out. Well, we're like that. Our natural tendency is to go off the straight line and go away from one side. So that's in a sense what we're like. We don't believe then in free will of the soul. We do believe in free agency. What do I mean by that? Well, you've come this evening. You could have walked. You could have come by car. You could have come by bus if they're running. You could have got a lift with somebody else. You've got that choice. You can choose what you want to wear. And so we do have free agency, but deep down in our very soul and spirit, we do not have a sense of free will. We are made, we have become, because of Adam's sin, sinful, and therefore have that tendency to go against God. The word we use is we are at enmity against God by our fallen nature. And for most, we would rather keep God out of our lives. That's how humans speak it now, doesn't it? They'd rather have nothing to do with God, provided things are going along quite nicely. And most will say, we will not have this man reign over us. Oh, we like a bit of comfort. And when things are going wrong, we would like this man God, this person God, however they would phrase it, to come along and help us then. We may like a little bit of help in trouble. It is said there are no atheists on a battlefield. Well, thankfully I've never been on a battlefield, but I can begin to imagine in the absolute terror of a battlefield, some would say that. So what is the basis then that we have turned away from God? It is this intrinsic free will. We cannot of our own turn our free will. It is a sovereign work of God, and he does by his grace works in us. Next, we take the cross of Jesus Christ very seriously. Our condition then, because of our free will, our tendency to go away from the things of God, is so great, is so desperate, that God could not simply, although he is a God of love and mercy and grace, he could not simply say, come back to me because I love you, because that would offend his justice. He must do something. And so he sent his only beloved son to come and die on Calvary in the place. The phrase we use is substitution. He came to die as substitutionary sacrifice for everyone who believes. These are things that are foundational to our faith, and we hold fast to them. God says, I love you, but the only way you can come back to me is through the infinite death of my perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice must be perfect, otherwise the sacrifice is for itself. But Jesus Christ's sacrifice, because he was perfect, was not for him. It was for those who would be brought to put their faith in him. So God then forgives the sin of those who put their faith in that substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so you can this evening trace your forgiveness right back to the cross. You are forgiven by the Lord's death, and God has planned and purposed this from the very beginning. In fact, I think it's one of the many wonderful things in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read, it was before the foundation of the world. God in his sovereignty knew that man would fall and planned and purposed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ even before the world had been created. You doubt God's sovereignty sometimes? Well, go back to that and remind yourself. Go home and read the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And you'll see there that wonderful truth. So God has arranged in perfect detail everything of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. And he has arranged it from before the foundation of the world, as I've just said. And you will be amazed, I'm sure you are amazed, I'm amazed, when I read through the Old Testament and see prophecy after prophecy after prophecy completely fulfilled. Little details, and that's my phrase. Zechariah 9:9 is one that always strikes me there, of Jesus Christ being prophesied of how he would go into Jerusalem. It doesn't say on a donkey, it says actually on the foal of a donkey. A minute detail, you might say. Surely that's unimportant. Well, it might be, but the word of God has it, and so it helps you to be absolutely confident that that small detail of prophecy was completely fulfilled when the Jesus Christ went into Jerusalem on his last visit there to the cross. Every single one of the Old Testament prophecies has been brought true. God has arranged them in perfect detail. You remember the two on the Emmaus Road after Jesus Christ's death and after his resurrection, the two on the Emmaus Road are walking home, talking about all the things that had taken place over that weekend, puzzling and trying to understand it. And Jesus draws near and begins to open up the scriptures. And it says, beginning at Moses. Well, by Moses it means the first five books of the scriptures. Beginning at Moses, he opened up all things concerning himself. So there we have those prophecies all that way back. So God then has stirred in the depths of your being, if you are a Christian tonight, to believe in him. How he does that is different from one to another. But for the most part, it's an old-fashioned phrase, but many people used to refer to their church or chapel as the means of grace. Well, they used it, that phrase, because so many were converted in a place of worship. And God still uses that pattern, but he's not limited to that. And so you may have listened to a sermon or sermons and something in your heart was stirred. And maybe it was progressive over a number of weeks or months or years. And you were brought to the place where you had to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or maybe you were brought to the place because you were still wrestling. Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. And some of us have never got beyond that. We still feel as if we live there. Lord, I do believe, but I still have some unbelief. Or maybe you were brought to the place where the jailer was. Lord, what must I do to be saved? He spoke that, didn't he, to Paul. We do not believe that you can solve your own problems. This is part of sin. We cannot adopt this strategy or that strategy. We don't believe that we can send someone off to a particular evening class and do this series of classes and then you will be sorted out. No, we believe that if God's plan was so radical that he had to send his only son to die on the cross, then the only way that God has ordained is the only way that we can come back to God. The word we use there is to be reconciled to God. There's a hymn, I don't think it's in Christian hymns, but we sometimes sing it at Mayfield. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? There isn't an answer, except God chose you. And you may not have been aware of that at the time, and many aren't, but looking back, you can see this circumstance and that circumstance and see maybe this sermon or that scripture spoke to you and you can see it was God who called you. We believe, and we meant that was read in the Acts chapter 2 that we read together, we believe that the way it is expressed is in baptizing. So that when a person has become convinced and converted, then they wish to express that in baptism. Baptism is far more than that. I'm not going into that this evening, but that's how we express it at that moment of change. It simply can be put is baptism is a public declaration of a private work. We take the Holy Spirit seriously. We believe that the Holy Spirit awakens us. We believe that it's the Holy Spirit that draws us to Christ. We believe it's the Holy Spirit who quickens us. Quicken is an old-fashioned word. It means alive. You remember in my long-lost youth, used to watch Westerns and he talked about the quick and the dead. Well, those who are alive, it was a play on words. It meant quick with a gun, but quick means alive. Dead is obviously dead. But we believe that the Holy Spirit quickens. It is him who works in our heart and gives us this spiritual life. These are things. Sometimes we feel as weak as a kitten spiritually, and some of us who've been following the Lord for years still find that from time to time. Yet it is the Holy Spirit that keeps us. The term we give to that is the preservation of the saints, and we believe that God, who has begun a perfect work in you, will bring it to perfection. He will not leave you. I mentioned that this morning in passing. It's like David rescuing the lamb. Well, he doesn't leave it there, does he? He tenders and cares for it. Well, our Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, does that for us. He cares for us and keeps us close to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things that we believe. God who called you will keep you. We stress God. We stress God's personal, individual, and electing love. He takes sin seriously, and so we must take it seriously. And the Holy Spirit works in our heart to convince us of sin and to keep us close to him. I was just thinking of that word kept as I'm speaking to you. There was a time some while ago where two ministers were in a departmental store. And you know that you have a ladder, a moving stairway goes up and the other one going down is side by side. And as one was going up, the other one was coming down. And one spotted the other and knew him and said, "How are you, brother?" And he turned and said, "Kept." Well, in a brief second, you can't say very much. But that answered everything, doesn't it? And some of you can say, looking at your lives now, "I've been kept." That's the Holy Spirit working in you. He's kept you. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I trust you believe in these things. I trust you will always believe in these foundational truths. And yet, that's not enough. We need something more. We need an evangelistic zeal. We need a concern for others. If you were dying of some terrible disease and someone knew a cure, you would expect them to come along and tell you about it. Well, we have an incurable disease called sin, and we know there is a cure. Doesn't it not behold upon us to tell others? In theory, we live in a pluralistic society, as I said at the beginning, and all understandings and all beliefs are equally valid, we are increasingly told. All faiths, even there are those in, I think it's Prince Charles now, wants to have himself not the defender of the faith, meaning Christianity, but the defender of faiths. I think that's right. Well, we don't believe that. We believe there is only one faith. And yet the moment you declare that Jesus Christ is the only way, then you are no longer tolerant, and tolerance for you is no longer there. There has always, as I said at the beginning, been opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not be disheartened by that. It is a case that where the Holy Spirit is working, Satan is working. And the more the Holy Spirit works, the more it seems Satan will work to go against it. And so you and I think, will find an increasing battle. Which is why I've tried to remind you of the things that I'm sure you know, those things that are the old paths that we must stick to. There has always been this resistance to the gospel from the very earliest days, probably from the death of Stephen onwards, at the very outset of Christianity there. So we believe in the Holy Spirit, we believe therefore in the sharing of the message, and we believe there in evangelism. We have difficulty in understanding how we should do that, to hold to these old paths, and again every generation struggles with that, and I haven't come with slick answers how we should do it. But I do ask that you consider how you should be doing it. Jesus looked and saw the people as a sheep without a shepherd. I'm taken sometimes when I think about it of Jesus Christ going into Jerusalem for the last time. I mentioned he went on that foal of a donkey. And he paused and wept over Jerusalem. We get a glimpse there of his humanity and of his deity. As God, he knows exactly who will be called and who won't. As a man, it seems he's weeping. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers your chicks, and ye would not. And Jesus Christ weeps for those who are lost. Do we? I ask myself. He sent out his disciples and told them to begin their ministry at Jerusalem and then go out to the other outlying areas. And so we must bear that in mind. The Apostle Paul sensed this same zeal. He said, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, for necessity is laid upon me." And he said elsewhere, "That I might by all means save some." And he is the man inspired by the Holy Spirit who wrote so much of the doctrines that we understand. And he had that, I'm going to use the word, tension in his heart to know absolutely of God's sovereignty and God's plans and purpose, and yet God had placed with him a zeal for those who were lost. Do you have a level of concern? Do you pray for conversions? Do you pray for the ministry? You have an itinerant ministry coming here, generally, other than your own brothers who minister. Do you pray for them, that the Lord will use them? I trust you do. I'm sure many of you do. Let me then encourage you to continue to pray that God will use them. We must have a balance between the Spirit, the Word, and the Spirit. It is possible to be completely orthodox and yet spiritually dead. We need to guard against that. I am, by my understanding, I think what you would describe as very orthodox. I believe absolutely in the scriptures. I do not begin to understand them, what I said at the beginning, but I believe in them. In that sense, I am orthodox, reformed. But what about you? Are you dry? Are you dead? I'm not being unkind. I'm just putting questions for you to ask yourself. But equally, it is so possible to overemphasize the Holy Spirit that you go away from the things of the Word. And many have done that. I believe it was a man, David Pawson, I don't think he's alive now, who had a particular understanding, but he used this phrase that I found helpful. And he said, "It is possible, if you major on the Word, to dry up. It is possible, if you major on the Holy Spirit, at the expense of the Word, you will blow up. If you keep both together, the Holy Spirit's work and the Scriptures, you will grow up." And we need to have that balance. It's a difficult balance, and we are constantly striving to hold that balance so that we grow up. We need faithful men and women in our churches to serve in whatever way we can. A church like this doesn't just open the doors. There are many things that need to be done, and we need those who are part of that church. I don't mean necessarily to stand here, to take the responsibility of those things. We need a commitment to continue to serve in whatever way we can. It shouldn't just be a few doing all the work. It should be a shared ministry. Why? Why should we all have that desire to serve in whatever way we can? We're all different. We have different gifts and different abilities. But why? Well, think of the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. If you've got those in your heart, then you want to share those and you want to serve, don't you? Brother, sister, can I help? Can I do that? Or show me how to do that, and I'll take that responsibility from you. What's our pattern? Jesus Christ. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he demonstrated that powerfully towards the end of his life by washing his servants' feet, his disciples' feet. Well, I'm not saying we need to physically do that, but it was the pattern set for us. Serving then comes out of a love to Jesus Christ. All that he has done for us, what can we do for him? Some take a back seat, and it can easily be in false modesty. Well, it's right to be modest and humble, but you can be a Uriah Heep and be over proud of your humility. These are the ancient paths. These are where we must stand. Stand fast and look in the old way. Wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye will find rest for your souls. Let me close by saying, we are not called to be successful. We're not running a business when we open a church. We're not trying to build up in the sense that a business does, but we are called to be faithful, and we must be faithful to God's word, and it's God's sovereignty that then either uses that or doesn't as he sees fit. Amen.